With me there now. We want to continue as we have been for the last few weeks preaching through the book of Ephesians, and want to just remind ourselves before we get into chapter 4 that these first three chapters have been dealing with our wealth in Christ. We have seen the apostle emphasize the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in chapter 1 and has gone through somewhat of a catalog, brief though it is, a variety of things that center upon Jesus Christ and upon the spiritual blessings that we have in Him and our redemption in Him. And consequently, a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians that Paul issues near the end of chapter 1, that they would have their eyes open, that they would understand and appreciate and perceive the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance that they have in the saints, and that we might also have that same perception as Christ is the head over all things to the church, and which is His body, as He says, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So as He emphasizes and goes into chapter 2, he talks about the new condition of those who comprise the church. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but in Christ, by God's grace through our faith, we are saved. And now we are His workmanship for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And beginning in chapter 4, we're going to especially see that walk that we are to be living in our lives. He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the new relation that exists in Christ for Jews and Gentiles. We compose one body, the church, and there's peace with God and peace with one another in the body of Christ as the house of God, as the temple of God. God dwells with His people in this relationship, this new relationship established in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, he emphasizes a new revelation, a revelation that was given to him and the other apostles, and that he wrote about briefly already in this epistle, so that when they read it, they could understand his knowledge and the mystery of Christ. They could have an understanding that would strengthen their faith, that would grow their faith. As he goes on in the third chapter and summing it up, he prays for their strength, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Of course, that faith must be built upon this revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, given through the apostles and prophets of Christ, of God's wonderful redemptive work, centering in Christ an eternal purpose, and that through the church, God's wisdom is seen as this body of saved individuals represent this great wisdom and power of God that we participate in, that we are part of. And so his prayer in the end of chapter 3 is that, again, the brethren would not only be strengthened, but they would understand, that they would know the love of Christ, verse 19, that passes knowledge, that surpasses knowledge. And he says, I pray that you know it, that you perceive it, that you grasp it, and that you live in it, and give Him the glory in all things, chapter 3 and verse 21. That leads us up into chapter 4 now, where the apostle begins to emphasize our walk in Christ. We are wealthy people. We are in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, sit in heavenly places with Him. We're in fellowship with the Son of God, with the Almighty, the King of Kings. But now that calls upon us to live in a particular way, consistent with that calling, as we'll see in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is in prison for his faith. He's in prison for the Lord. And yet he says, don't lose heart. Chapter 3, he said, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Be bold. Be confident through faith in Him. And so now he says, I beseech you. I urge you and plead with you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. It is that gospel that's called us out of that darkness into light, out of death into now this life of Christ in the heavenly places, that our life is to be consistent with that calling. Philippians 1:27, Paul said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, to have the same weight, to show the same harmony and consistency and with the calling of the gospel. A call to holiness, a call to righteousness. And then in verses 2 and 3, the apostle lays before them and us attitudes essential for unity. He begins to this walk that is consistent with the gospel that he's going to emphasize in the first part of chapter 4 is a life of unity and diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A life that is consistent with the gospel that is built upon a particular foundation that produces particular attitudes. And so he begins with these attitudes, and we'll look at them in just a moment. He says, with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity does not just happen on its own in the Lord's church. We have to endeavor to keep it, endeavor to guard it. With diligence, we seek to maintain that which is established in Christ. Remember in chapter 2, he says that he's made of the two one new man, so making peace. Christ has established peace in His church. The Lion and the Lamb, you see, we come together in peace and harmony. But we have to endeavor to keep it, you see. And that's consistent with the call of the gospel. And that's what Paul talks about here in chapter 4. For that to be realistic, we have to have an agreed upon basis for our unity. And he talks about that in verses 4 through 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit. He said, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here, and so forming that basis of our fellowship, he will then move forward to talk about gifts that Christ has given to help us keep that unity and thrive in the unity of the church that Christ has built. Let's look at these attitudes for just a moment. Verses 2 and 3. Lowliness or humility. Here, and all of these have to do with the worthy walk. You see, we have to live worthy of the gospel, in harmony with the gospel. And so he says with humility or lowliness, we have to have a deep sense of our smallness, of our how little we are. Now, thinking back in our lesson this morning, we talked about how seemingly insignificant man is, but how glorious God has given us a place of glory and honor in His creation. Yet when it comes to our dealings with one another, if we're going to keep unity, if we're going to have the proper attitudes that affect and maintain it, we have to be humble toward each other. And that begins with how we think about ourselves. How do we think about ourselves? Do we think about ourselves as small in comparison to you, the other person? Or am I the person that, I always have to be heard and I'm always right? And if you don't know that, I'll tell you that. I'll tell you what, that's a formula for division. We have to be humble. Lowliness. We have to consider ourselves as little toward each other. And when we're all that way, see, then there is no big man. We're just all humble servants of each other. And that's going to maintain unity. These are the attitudes we have to have. It's not some magic formula. It takes hard work. And it begins with working upon ourselves. That's what I want us to see here for a minute. We have to work on ourselves if we're going to walk worthy of our calling. And that comes down to the attitudes of heart and how we think about ourselves, and then how we treat one another. Gentleness. It's the idea of broken to the harness. You put the harness on the animal, on the horse, and you break the animal. He's now under control. He's a strong animal, but he's under control. And that strength is able to be turned in a direction that is beneficial and useful. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a strength that knows how to properly use that strength, spiritual strength, to guard unity, to promote unity, to promote godliness and righteousness, to walk worthy of our calling. Long suffering is the ability to not hastily retaliate, to try to get back at somebody, to be slow to anger. It's a word that can, suffer long, not short-fused. We need that in our homes. We need that in the church. If we don't have it in either, then there's disruption. There's a disruption of unity. And in the church, in this context here, he said, you see, this is not living into peace, walking worthy of the gospel that's called us to peace. You see, it's the gospel of peace from the Prince of Peace, who says live in peace, but it's a peace that requires an attitude that expresses itself in being slow to anger. Because, you know, there'll be times and situations and words said and attitudes expressed that may not be the right ones at the moment. Shouldn't be there, but they are there, and how we react to that will go a long way in whether we light a fuse or we stamp it out. Whether we contribute to trouble or we contribute to resolution and to unity that God wants. Forbearance is to hold up against, to forbear. To put up with, not in the sense of tolerating, but it's an element of endurance. In other words, you know, wouldn't it be nice if I never made the same mistake twice? I know my wife would love that. I know she would. She told me. No. No. Forbearance. Why do we forbear with one another in marriage? Well, we should be because we love each other. Because we want the best of each other. So we endure. We understand that those things happen from time to time. But we work at doing the right things. Well, we have to be able to forbear in the church, just as in the home. And when we don't, again, then we disrupt the unity God wants of His people, of His body. He says, forbearing one another in love. And of course, that's the point we just made. You see, we forbear because we have an underlying desire for the good of the other person in the relationship. And in this case, in the church. And that brings us right back to a deep sense of our own smallness and littleness. Because, you see, I'm thinking of what's best for you rather than what's best for me. Now, of course, who defines what's best? God does. See, I don't define what's best for me. God does. You don't define what's best for you. God does. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared that we should walk in. He knows what's best for us. He establishes what's best for us. And when we act in love, we act consistently with His will so that it's in the best interest of the other person. When we don't, we become selfish, self-serving, disengaged toward others and consumed with self. And then we no longer act in love or forbearance. And again, we begin to contribute to the disruption of the unity of the body of Christ. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring is diligent exertion. It would be, you know, wouldn't it be nice if you never had to deal with any troubles? Wouldn't it be nice if there was never any disruption that you had to really focus on trying to overcome or to address and to help in the right way, to deal with in God's way? But that's just not realistic. We have to endeavor. We have to have vigilance and diligence. We have to be committed ourselves to unity. First, we have to be vigilant about ourselves, so that we can then be helping each other to keep, to guard, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That idea of keep, that's the same word Paul used in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 when he said, I have kept the faith. Which seems to me to be much more than just the idea that, well, I've done what I ought to do. But that he guarded the faith in himself, in his life, and in his influence, and in his example, and in his teaching. He lived it. He guarded it. He valued it. And so he was vigilant to exert a faith toward it and a commitment to it that helps progress it and maintain it. That's what God wants of us in keeping, endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This peace becomes a uniting principle. Remembering again in chapter 2, he said he's taken the Jew and the Gentile, he's taken these two who were enemies and had enmity between them, animosity, and he made peace. The church is a realm of peace, peace with God, peace with brethren. And so that's what we're to be guarding, maintaining with these attitudes. If we do not develop and nurture and grow these attitudes, which is an element of our spiritual growth, if we fail to do that, then we are failing to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. We're failing to walk worthy of our calling or that has called us to peace, called us to salvation in Christ. So we commit ourselves to these attitudes of unity as we grow in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he now lays the foundation or planks in the platform of our unity, of God's plan for unity. He says there's one body. That's the church. He's already identified that in this context. There are not hundreds of churches. He hasn't divided the church into multiple churches. And so we have a denominated body. We have one body. The members, the Christians are the members of that body. And we're united. And as someone suggested, a unity of organization. There's not a denominating of that body or dividing of that body. It's a united body. One Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I think, is referred to here and implies a unity of revelation. We'll speak more about that in a moment. There's one hope of our calling, the gospel that's called us to a walk of holiness and righteousness also contains a hope, a desire, and an expectation. We expect heaven. We don't merely desire it. The Christian expects it. It is a living hope, not a dead desire. So we have a unity of desire and expectation that confirms and is confirmed by Jesus Christ and by His gospel. One Lord. He is Jesus, head over all things to the church. He has all authority. And He rules over us. And so we yield to Him. One faith. That is a unity of doctrine. This concept that has swept through denominationalism for hundreds of years, indeed thousands as you go on into Catholicism, but hundreds and hundreds of years in Protestant denominationalism of ecumenism runs directly headlong against this idea. One faith. One. There's a unity of doctrine, of teaching. And in the Lord's church, we have to continually be vigilant so that what we teach is consistent with what is revealed, so that there is unity in doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine. Agreeing to disagree in unity and moral and doctrinal diversity have been conjured up by a toleration of error and sin, not by a promotion of and a diligence to maintain and keep the unity of the Spirit. One baptism. You know, there are seven different baptisms talked about in the Scriptures in the New Testament. There's John's baptism. There's a baptism of fire. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's baptism under Moses. There's baptism on account of the dead's mentioned. Some would count that as a separate baptism. There's I'm overlooking one because I said seven. Anyway, you can go back and check that later. There is seven. The last one, though, the Great Commission baptism. That's what he's talking about here. The baptism in water for the remission of sins. Unity of salvation, unity of practice. How we're saved. There's not many different ways of being saved. There's one way. There's one baptism. One God and Father of all is over all, through all, and in you all. Unity of worship. Unity of the God whom we serve, the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. He is a united one. He is not many different gods. One God and Father of all. And we unite in worship to Him. Someone has explained it this way. Here's God's wonderful plan of unity. There's one body. We have a relationship with Christ in the church. And, of course, a relationship with each other as members of His body. One Spirit who gives us life, who guides us in the way of life, who teaches us the Word of truth, and teaches us how to turn away from the death of sin and to walk in this relationship with the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 2:18, through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit is at work providing us access to the Father through the truth that He has revealed to the apostles and confirmed as valid for us and given us by inspiration. One hope, our goal, our destiny, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Our hope is laid up for us. We are confident and assured it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. Paul says this is what you're endeavoring to keep all along here. These different things. He said, don't you see, when we endeavor to keep the unity, it's because we endeavor to recognize the one body and to know this relationship we have. It's to appreciate the Spirit of God, the life He gives, the access to the Father that He provides, the hope that we have. That we live in that hope, that it's laid up for us. The authority we have from the Lord to yield to His authority over our lives and everything. And to know that His authority is always for our best. One revelation, one faith. Not many different faiths. Not a Baptist faith and a Methodist faith and a Presbyterian faith and a Catholic faith. One faith. A faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. The gospel is called the faith. In Galatians 1, 11 and 23, Paul preached the faith. He preached the gospel. The gospel is the faith. If we're not preaching the gospel, we're not preaching the faith. The faith is something that we obey. Acts 6 and verse 7, a large company of priests were obedient to the faith. The faith is obeyed, not merely believed. You see, it's the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that produces faith in our lives, Romans 1 and verse 17. Again, we said one baptism. There's unity in how we are forgiven. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, and many other verses teaching us that very point. And one God who is worthy of worship, deserves our worship, has taught us about worship, and who expects us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our very life is to yield to the Word of God. His Word gives us life. He alone is God. And the gods that men have made are no gods at all. And so our responsibility now, in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we come back to these first six verses, is understand that God has given us the basis upon which to be united. It's not subjective. The church doesn't decide what the faith is. The church doesn't decide what doctrine is. The church doesn't decide who the Lord is, you know, and who the vicar of Christ is on earth. Nothing like that in the faith once delivered to the saints. The church doesn't decide the hope, what the hope is. God has revealed all those things. He establishes the basis of our unity with Him and with one another. Now, our part is as we learn the faith that calls us out of sin into righteousness and to be obedient to His will, then it teaches us how to walk, how to have attitudes that will guard our unity. So we have a part. God has revealed the tools that we need. He has taught us the attitudes that we are to possess, and He calls us to spiritual growth. Now that leads us into the next section, verses 7 through, we'll say 12 or 13 really, 7 through 13 here. So let's read it together. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean, but He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll pause there, although the sentence does not stop there. It's a break that we want to make for our study this evening. Christ gave gifts, this verse says, that enable us to keep the unity of the Spirit that He has already exhorted concerning. Now, first of all, he says, we've all received grace that saves, verse 7. You see, salvation, we've all obtained grace according to the measure of Christ's gift or Christ's sacrifice. Christ fully sacrificed Himself. And in His sacrifice of Himself, now we each have obtained grace. We've each been saved. He's already talked about that in chapter 2. And so he first of all begins by reminding us, you know, this walk that we're to walk and the calling to which we've been called by the grace of God, by the word of His grace. We benefited from the fact that Christ gave Himself. He sacrificed Himself. We are what we are because of the gift of Jesus. But now, if that weren't enough, he explores and expands that what Jesus did in giving Himself was to capture the very thing that had held us captive. He said he led captivity captive. Sin and death has captured mankind. Sin, because all is sin and fall short of the glory of God. And death, because the wages of sin is death. We are in bondage. We're enslaved. We're held with no escape, except that Jesus overcame sin and death. He led captivity captive, you see. He overwhelmed sin at the cross. He overcame death at the resurrection. He is by that declared to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection, Romans 1:4. So now, having led captivity captive, having accomplished our redemption through His death, Ephesians 1:7, and that whole text, He is now ascended. He is exalted, and He has given gifts to men. See, he says he led captivity captive and gave gifts or spoil. He gave spoils to men. Now, this morning we talked about the spoils of war back in 2 Chronicles 20 and how that God blessed Judah and God blesses us. Well, he's going to go into some specific blessings within this context of having been called by the gospel, having been saved by God's grace, by the very gift of Jesus Himself. But he says, as if that weren't enough, He's now given some gifts to us, some spoils as a result of that victory over sin and death. And here's what they are. And he said, and in doing that, He fills all in all. He sums up and fills every conceivable nook and cranny of need that we have. That will enable us to walk worthy of our calling, that will enable us to have the right attitudes, that will enable us to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that Christ fills all in all. Going again back to chapter 1 and verse 23, and chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, let's see then what He did. It says He gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, 12, and 13. These gifts are functions. That these gifts are works that are accomplished. It's not that the men themselves are the gifts, but what they do become the gifts that enable us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He gave some to be apostles and prophets. These inspired men. These men like Paul who received revelation and then spoke that revelation and then wrote that revelation. These apostles who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ and went out in the world as eyewitnesses. We touched Him, we saw Him, we handled the Word of life. We were with Him, we saw the resurrected Christ. We saw Him ascend. These are the men that went out with that particular message of the gospel, compelling and calling the lost to salvation. the prophets of God who spoke as His mouthpiece. God gave them the words He wanted to speak. You see, 1 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have their work today in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We have this tool at our disposal, these gifts available to us. Not in living men, but in a living Word. As they sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus used that terminology to suggest that the apostles, through the work they would do, would have a ruling impact upon the people of God, because it would be their doctrine, that is heaven's doctrine. And so, by the use of it, we will be directed. By it, we are taught the basis of our unity. By it, we are taught the attitudes that effect and keep our unity. By it, we are taught how to walk worthy of the calling that's called us. You see, it's because of the apostles and prophets that we have the New Testament, that we could be saved in the first place. We wouldn't know Christ if it were not that He gave us apostles and prophets to teach us the mind of God, so that we could have faith, live in the will of God with the hope of heaven, having been forgiven of our past sins through the blood of the Lamb. These are among the gifts Christ gave when He led captivity captive. Uninspired gifts as well. That is, works in the church, functions in the church that continue to help us guard and keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Evangelists, those who proclaim the gospel, who are heralds, who take this message of good news and teach it, proclaim it. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That is the work of the evangelist. Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry, fulfill your service, do the work of an evangelist. The evangelist's work is to preach the gospel in all of its aspects, as taught there and in other places. Pastors, here are the elders, the shepherds who feed the flock of God that's among them, who oversee and tend the sheep, who help the sheep grow and mature and help them in their service to God. Teachers, faithful ones who instruct in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. You see, again, it is that Christ has given these gifts for what purpose? Well, verse 12 says, to equip us for the equipping or the perfecting or the completing of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, He's given these inspired and uninspired works in the church, and the product they produce and use, the Word of God, to equip His people, to help us grow and help us mature, to enable us to do the work of ministry, the work of service. You see, we're all to be servants. Remember the lowliness of mind part earlier? The attitudes that affect unity? That's because we're serving each other. We're serving God. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:24. We serve men. Galatians 5:13 says, out of love be servants of one another, or serve one another. In love, serve one another. So, the word of the apostles and prophets, the work of evangelists and of pastors and teachers enable us to grow, to be mature, to be servants in the house of God, to build up the body of Christ. When we're doing this service, when we're each growing, maturing, here's the effect. The body is strengthened. The body of Christ is built up. And so we are accomplishing the very thing that verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God, isn't God's wisdom marvelous? How God has so succinctly provided a mechanism for us to grow and be spiritually strong and to help His church be strong. It is only when sin intrudes, when immaturity takes over, when we fail to use these gifts God has given us appropriately, that then we start having trouble. and conflict and strife and division, you see. So that's what Satan's after. That's what Satan wants. He wants to disrupt. He wants to divide. He wants to destroy. And so we have to be ever so committed in ourselves and to each other that we will not let that happen. That we will not be tools of Satan, but rather we will be instruments in the hand of God to use these gifts He's given us to effect the very work that He wants accomplished. Look at this chart that illustrates that point of verses 11 and 12. Christ gave these gifts with the view to perfecting the saints, you see. He has this view that we are completed. He wants us to be mature. And so He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for that purpose. Unto or in order to enable us to do this work of service. To serve God and to serve one another. Unto or in order to the building up of the body of Christ. You see. And He'll say this again in chapter 4 and verse 16. For the building up of itself of the body in love. When we're each doing our part. Christ has given gifts so His body is made up of mature members. Strong members. We exercise our bodies so that our body is strong and capable to do the task at hand, to live our lives fully. Do we not see then how that parallels the idea of each member, each Christian, growing and maturing and strengthening ourselves in the truth of God, in our personal faith that's built in that truth, so that we are made whole, perfect, complete, equipped to serve, and so be building up the body of Christ. He says the effect of that is unity. Verse 13, just as we've been saying, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As the individual grows and matures, so the body is brought to maturity and unity. The unity of the faith. Remember, we're to be guarding it. We're to be keeping it so it does exist. You know, some people say, I want to try to argue, unity never exists. Where can you ever show unity? And you know what they did? It's amazing. They turn to someplace like Corinthians and note all the problems in Corinth. But remember, Paul told them, I beg you, therefore, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among them. Yeah, they had problems, but God's will was not the problems. It was the solution. They all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among them. Oh, the unity exists. It exists because chapter 2 says He took of the two and made one new man, so making peace. The church is in this relationship that we have with Christ and thus with the people of God. God establishes unity. It's our job to keep it, guard it, maintain it, to come to it. We come to it as we each grow. There's always going to be different levels of spiritual maturity in the body of Christ. So we always need the teaching of the apostles and prophets. We always need the work of evangelists, of pastors and of teachers. These are vital works and functions for the body of Christ to take this completed revelation and to enable us to mature ourselves, and so the body is brought to maturity and function as a mature body, even as each member is growing in Christ Jesus. You see, the fullness of Christ is attained by means of the faith. And He mentions it again here in this verse. As He says that we all attain, come to the, till we all come to the unity of the faith. He's not suggesting that at a time that therefore, we'll no longer need apostles and prophets and pastors, evangelists, and teachers. But rather, He says that's a work that continues to be needed as we grow, as we mature under the fullness of Christ. You see, and so that's the point of this next chart, just emphasizing. I want to make this point real quick. You need to understand when we're talking about Christ gave gifts to men in this verse, He is not talking about the miraculous spiritual gifts that came to an end. But you remember, some of those were prophets and prophecy. prophecy ended, but you see the effect of that goes on. So when he says he gave some to be apostles and prophets, it's not that there's ongoing inspired men today, but the result of their work continues today in inspired Scripture. But this verse is not talking about those miraculous spiritual gifts as much as it is saying that God gives us this faith, the faith, that affects unity, and we all are to be growing in it. So that we take the teaching of the apostles today. We need them today. They're useful to us today. We don't need to add to them some creeds or we don't need to find some new innovation and say the Bible's outdated. No, we need the apostles' doctrine today. We need the word of the prophets of Jesus Christ today. We need evangelists today. We need pastors, elders today. We need teachers today. To help us be mature, to help us keep the unity of the Spirit, to help this church by helping each individual member of it to grow and be strong and to do our part. And do our part of the work of service, you see, in the body of Christ. The result is we'll no longer be children. That we should, let's read the rest of this passage, 14 through 16. That we should no longer be children. God wants us to grow to maturity. He's given us the tools available. He's given us these gifts. He saved us by His grace. He's given us the gifts that we need to accomplish our maturity. So don't be children. No longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He uses a combination of words there, and they all come to these points of don't be vulnerable to false doctrine and deceit. The child is vulnerable in a variety of ways because of his immaturity or her immaturity. And so we protect children. God protects us. And God also wants us to grow to a point where we're not deceived. One of the words used here, the idea of trickery of men, is the word that is dice playing. A dice, or a die, rolling the dice, because it was often equated and associated with fraud, with deceit, with trickery. You know, the shell game. Find the shell. Where's the shell? Never find the shell. You know. He says, I want you to grow up. He's given us the tools to do that. It's going to take every one of us growing. Every one of us. We have no business saying, the elders will take care of that. I'll rely on them and they'll tell me what's right. Yeah, I'll rely on them. They have a work to do, but so do you. You can't just say, I'll let them decide that. And somehow or another, because we have elders, we just kind of wash our hands and we become secondary and not as engaged in our own faith and our own attitudes and in the unity that we are each to be maintaining. Don't be children. Elders have been known to go astray. Acts 20, 29-31. Sophistry and deceit. Plots of the wicked. We're guarded against that if we'll grow up and speak the truth in love, he says. Instead of being children tossed to and fro, hear something and we like that preacher, oh, we're enamored by that fellow, and oh, we just suck it in. Instead of comparing it to the apostolic doctrine, that's what overcomes us. That's what consumes our souls. That's what causes division. That's what destroys the body of Christ. Instead, we need to speak the truth in love, growing up into all things into Him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every Christian is doing his and her share, growing, keeping attitudes of unity, relying upon the basis of unity, trusting in the word of the apostles and prophets, hearing the proclamation of the gospel and allowing it to build faith, submitting to the oversight of shepherds, of pastors who feed and tend to our souls, teaching and being taught, in the word of truth. You see, grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Each of us doing our part so that the body grows and is edified in love. You see, God has a wonderful plan for our unity. It begins by us walking worthy of the calling that has called us. Walking worthy of the gospel. We have to take personal responsibility for unity. Personal responsibility to guard it, to protect it, and to advance it by developing the attitudes of unity, verses 2 and 3. By relying upon the basis of unity, the revealed Word of God, that is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To recognize what Christ has done and is doing to help us do this very thing, to grow and to be mature and to be united. The grace that saves us and the gifts that sustain us and bring us to maturity in His body so that we grow, that we live in love and advance the truth of the gospel in love, strengthening the church so that God is glorified. Chapter 3 and verse 21. You see, God is not glorified. He is not glorified when there is division in His church. Since to Him be glory in the church by Christ all generations, then we give honor to God when we give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hope the study has been helpful, been useful to you. Our next lesson on this subject will go on and look more into chapter 4 as he begins to talk about our individual lives in the body of Christ that is in our spiritual growth that is to be maintained and developed as we live in the gospel. If you're not a Christian tonight, we urge you to become one. While we haven't spoken at length about that in the lesson, we want to advise you that the Word of God teaches that in your sin you're lost. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus will save you by His blood, through His sacrifice of Himself. If you tonight will have the faith to confess that He's the Son of God, to put your trust in Him and to repent of your sins against Him, change your heart about the sin of your life and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. He'll save you and He'll add you to His church and you can begin to grow in Christ and be a strong, effective part, member of the body, advancing the cause of the gospel. If you're a Christian though and sin has come into your life, you've chosen sin rather than righteousness, we urge you to repent. Come back to the Lord. I want to pray with you if you need the prayers of your brethren, if you need to correct public sin. Use this opportunity to let your brother know of that repentant heart that you have. We want to pray with you and for you and encourage you while we stand and sing. Won't you come?